thing is, this working?
Yeah.
No?
Yep.
Is it? All right, looks like things are working, seems like. No, it's not working?
Now it's good.
Okay.
Yeah.
I can't tell from here, so. I can hear myself. All right, today we'll be looking at Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. Before we get into that, a couple of things I wanted to note. One thing is I'll send out an email, but just wanted to see if you were interested. Put it on your calendar. There's a men's conference that we went to last year in September. That's coming up again, September 17th at Greenwood. 27th at Greenwood, not 17th. 27th at Greenwood. So let me know if you're interested in going. Last time we took the chapel van, and there's enough, and there was a good number of brothers that came out. So be fun to do that again together. And so just let me know. That would be September 27th. I don't think so. You can look at the Greenwood website. I don't think they said it, but you can check. All right, so that's one. We'll send out an email reminder as well for that. I also got a text that saying that Janet is back in the hospital with a UTI. So please pray for Janet, and we'll pray in a second for her as well. So I guess she's back at Cedar Crest. They sent her out today. So before we start, let's look to the Lord for help. Our Father, we thank you for thy goodness to us another day. We thank you for the time that we had to remember your son and to remember his death. And we thank you that we were also able to remind ourselves of his soon coming for us. We thank you for the rich blessings that we have in your son. We pray that you'd bless us as we look into your word. Pray that you'd be with the Sunday school teachers as well downstairs, that those young hearts would be drawn to thyself, Father, and turn to you in repentance and for salvation, Father. Pray that you'd help us. We pray for Janet, Father, and Lord, for her health and her well-being. We commend that dear sister to you. Ask for your blessing on her. Pray that as well as for Sister Nancy and Amy and others, Father, who are going to have different surgeries and things going on. We commend each one to your loving care. Pray that you'd help us as we study your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we have a long chapter, and I certainly won't be covering all of it, just focus on a theme here and hopefully get some good lessons from the Lord out of it. So we'll before we read this, I'd just like to give you the context of where we are. When our brother spoke last Sunday, we got an idea. Basically, it's we're entering the final week of the Lord's ministry. Remember the Lord entered Jerusalem, and there was the triumphal entry there, and he's been teaching basically daily in the temple. He cleansed the temple as well. Remember that was a big event, and rattled the religious leaders. And we'll see that the questions and interaction that will happen in this chapter are really closely related to those things. And so But you can see, as usual in the Gospels, if you read them, there's this sort of increasing tension, right? There's the Lord, you know, earlier on saying that it wasn't his time, it wasn't his time, it wasn't. But now we're getting to where it is his time, and he's becoming very open, very direct about who he is and what he's about, and these actions, of course, that he did in the temple in Jerusalem, is very directly confrontational to the religious leaders, and you can see this tension building up, and we'll see, you know, he's really wants it to be abundantly clear where their hearts are and who he is, right? Who he is and where their hearts are relative to who he is. And so so it's in that week, we're on a Tuesday, right? Tuesday is where we are, if you want to sort of get the understanding of the context. So we'll read section by section and think about these topics, right? So the first section is verse 1 to 8. On one of the days, while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him, and they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" They reasoned amongst themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So it's quite evident that this section is really speaking to the Lord's authority, right? That, you know, what authority are you, you know, the what he's saying, the claims he's making, and what he did at the temple with, you know, with the cleansing that he did, which was, really open and brazen in their mind. They're like, why are you doing these things? And in Jesus' manner, when he's done these, when he's asked these questions, he's able to see into their hearts, right? You know, Hebrews says there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we must answer. And so the Lord is understanding their motives, and he answers their question with a question as well. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Of course, they were concerned, and we'll see this thematic thing going on, where they're concerned about their perception and their standing amongst the people of Israel, right? And so they're carefully weighing, instead of answering the truth, they're weighing all the ramifications of, oh, if I answer this, you know, this is the consequence, the Jews will hate me, and, you know, just all the machinations of their answer instead of just answering the question. And the Lord knew this, right? He was looking into their hearts and knew that that's what they were more concerned about, and so he put them in this position where they have to sort of wrestle with this. And I think he basically gives them an answer with a non-answer. Their non-answer answers their question, because the reality was that John's the baptism was of John was from heaven, right? And they knew it. And if they answered truthfully, they would as well answer the question about the Lord Jesus' authority. Where is it from? It's from heaven as well, right? So they didn't answer where John's baptism was from. If they had answered truthfully, they would have also got the right answer to their question. But they refused to answer, and therefore he refused to give them, you know, a truthful answer as well, an open answer. They knew in their hearts what the answer was. Both John's baptism was from heaven, and Jesus' authority was from heaven. That's what he was telling them, right? But he doesn't come out and say it because he wants them to think about what they're saying and expose their heart. And what struck me about this was that, two things was that the Lord's wisdom in dealing with these kinds of things, and we'll see it in all his interactions here, of how he's able to look into people's hearts, see their motivations, and address their needs, right? And this morning, I hope the Word of God is as well as you read it, is addressing your needs today, your spiritual needs, right? And if we're open to it, we will be able to, you know, the Holy Spirit will help us, right, to hear this. The other thing we see here is that these religious leaders, because they were filled with pride and they had all these credentials, right? And they were essentially asking the Lord Jesus what his credentials were. But he was saying, you know, but what he's saying is that really to grasp the Word of God, right? The leaders who were questioning him were not able to grasp it, even though they were totally versed in the Word of God, right? They knew it. They were credentialed. They were knowledgeable, but they were not, but their hearts were closed. So important for us as well, right? To have, to not be so, to always step back and say, am I evading what the scriptures are telling me because of some concern I have with the implications with how people will react to me because of it, right? Or what some social or, you know, some pressure with relationship or something that, if I believe what the Word of God is telling me, that it's going to cause a problem, right? It's going to cause a problem outside that is not, it shouldn't be relevant. And, you know, it's so important that we let the Spirit of God work through the Word of God in our lives, to let it shine a light so that we respond in like manner, right? Very often, I can be like these leaders, right? Where they're thinking about the implications of believing the plain thing that's in front of them, and they reject it because of its implications. All right, so this section was really about, you know, making sure that we don't have pride as we study the Word of God, and that we rely on the Holy Spirit when we read the Bible, right? And when we study the Word, that we are not so caught up in credentials and education necessarily. I'm not saying education or theological training or those things can't help us, but you can have all that and still miss the truth right in front of you, right? And that's what happened here. Okay, next. Well, so here, his authority was questioned and challenged, and so God, the Lord Jesus goes and gives a parable, as he usually does, to address the sender. So let's read verse 9 to 18 here. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do?" Excuse me. He said, "I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And so I think this is a familiar parable, I think. So as common in those days, you have landowners who would sort of rent out their property. In this case, it was a vineyard to tenants, right? Who would cultivate it. And then the owners get some portion of the produce, right? That was a common thing at the time. And so we have this scenario where this vine grower, this man had a vineyard, and he sent his servants to collect at harvest time. But these tenants basically mistreated the servants, the representatives of the owner, one at a time, right? In this case, he beat one, and then he shamed the other, and sending them away empty-handed, right? Beat them, beat and shamed them, and it proceeds to get worse and worse. And then he proceeded, the third one, they wounded and cast out. And if you read this parable is actually repeated in Matthew and Mark, and over there it actually says that there were more servants, and it's, you know, Luke sort of summarizes it. There's no discrepancy here, but you'll see that in the other accounts of this, there were more servants, and some of the servants were even killed, right, it says. So the point is, there were multiple servants sent by the owner, and they were all sent back empty-handed, and so he sent his son, right, his beloved son. And so we get the notion of what each of these characters represent, right, in the story. You know, we have the owner being God, right, the owner of the vineyard being Israel. The vine growers, these tenants, the word implies stewards, right? I believe are talking about the religious leaders. And if you read some chapters, like Isaiah chapter 5, I believe it sort of confirms that some of this. And then you have these servants that are sent, and we know these servants represents the prophets, right? There were multiple prophets sent to Israel, and they were all thoroughly rejected, right? None of them were believed. They were rejected, although the Pharisees elsewhere in Matthew claimed that if they were back then, that they would have revered the prophets. If you read Matthew 23, you'll see that they claimed that, but that's obviously not true. If they were there, they would reject them just as well, because they're rejecting the Son now, right? So, but we see that God's patience here is unmatched, right? He loves Israel. These are His people, so He kept sending these prophets, calling His people to repentance, and they, even though they continually, you know, kept rejecting the message and mistreating His messengers. But I think as we consider that, I think we should just remind ourselves how patient God is with us, right? That God, God takes care when we stumble, when we fall, as we survey our life, even as a believer, I trust that each one can see how God was patient with us in different circumstances where we stumbled, where we fell, that God continued to try to call us back. And we see this in the life of, in the historic life of Israel. And so we see that God sent His beloved Son. I think when we read this morning from Romans, it went along with this, right? For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. As an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. And so God, this owner of the vineyard, just sent His beloved Son, thinking that the idea is that the Son is completely different than all the prophets that were sent before. And we know this to be true, that it was God's own Son. It was God Himself. He was sent. Remind me of that verse in Hebrews. It says, God, after He had spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. God sent His Son. God sent His Son. And what happens? Well, the vine growers saw Him. They reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir." And they killed Him. And so I think this parable turns prophetic at this point, right? God is basically revealing their hearts, that they actually, in many ways, recognized who He was. You know, that you sometimes you wonder, if you turn, as we're talking, into John chapter 12 for a second, John chapter 12, you'll see that this is true, that there was a recognition to some level of who He was. John chapter 12. Verse 41, it says, "These things Isaiah said because he saw His glory and he spoke of Him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." So they were more concerned about the things going on here, right? How they would be viewed, the approval of those around Him, rather than believing the truth, right? They rejected the truth. And I think this verse is basically saying that they knew he was who he was. This is the heir. And yet, they decided to kill him. And so he asks, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to the others. And so by their own words, the leaders condemned themselves, right? That there would be judgment on those who rejected the truth. There would be a judgment on them for what they were going to do. They were going to, they had all the evidence in front of them. They knew who he was. But because they wanted the approval of men, they rejected him. And they would kill him. I mean, this was said before it would happen. And it happened exactly like the Lord said it would. Well, what is the point of this in the context of what he's trying to say? He was trying to tell them that, you know, they were challenging his authority, and he was basically telling them that his authority, he had authority because he was God's son, right? He was God's beloved son. He was the one Messiah sent of God. And so they had to recognize him and accept that. And failure to accept that would be cause for judgment for them. So, I wonder how often we, instead of fully appreciating and embracing the Lord Jesus, are being clouded by pride or love of approval and surrendering our, you know, traditions or status. We need to follow him and recognize that the Lord Jesus has ultimate authority, right? And we'll see that in the next section as well, that the Lord Jesus has authority because he is the Son of God, right? So we'll read the next section, verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God, that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. Being amazed at his answer, they became silent. So, the Lord Jesus showed his authority, just showed them through the parable that his authority is there because he is God's son. But here we'll see that he's showing them that he has authority as creator, and that they are all accountable to him, that all are accountable to him. So they put this question before him, again, one of these trick questions where they're trying to trap him again. So they're trying to find ways of trapping him so that they can accuse him, right? And if he said one way, because this was a point of contention throughout, right? And in fact, there was a rebellion several years later because of this taxation, right? Taxation was a big problem. So if he sided with Caesar, of course, the people would, the Jews, he would alienate the Jews. But if he sided with the Jews, fatal, right? I mean, the Romans would come after him. So they were trying to cross him there. And, the deep and divine wisdom of God. Now, considering this, it is interesting that one of his accusations, which we'll see later in Luke 23, was actually this false accusation that he was forbidding taxes, right? And clearly in this verse, he did not forbid it. It was a false accusation. He never forbade them to pay taxes. They accused him. If you look at Luke 23, verse 2, you'll see that, that was one of their false accusations. So it didn't matter what he said. They were going to bring false charges. And he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God that are God's. And then he tells them to pull out this denarius. It has the likeness of Caesar on it. And his point really was, render to Caesar that which was Caesar's. The coin bears the image of Caesar, and render to him, back to him essentially is the wording there, back to him what is his, right? In other words, he was not opposing that in civic duty. There is taxation, and God and these teachings are reinforced in the New Testament and in later on in the epistles, that we render to Caesar what is Caesar's, right? The taxes that were being asked for were due to those civil authorities, and so we are bound to obey that unless it supersedes our spiritual responsibilities, right? That's when you draw the line. But other than that, we're supposed to obey that. But then I think the key part of that is his, but to God the things that are God's, right? What does that actually mean? To God the things that are God. And when you think about that, he's bringing a coin and showing that, okay, this coin has an image of Caesar. So render to Caesar that which bears his image, and render to God that which bears his image. That's basically what he's saying. And what bears his image? Everyone, right? Genesis 1:26. And God, that humanity, man, is made in God's image. What is Imago Dei, right? That's the Latin phrase that is well known. It's not that we are physically like God, but there are characteristics that God has built into humans that he has given us, right? There's questions of morality, right? The reasoning, relationship, creativity, all these things that God has, he's given to us. Capacity for love. He has given us these things. And so, because we are God's image bearers, we have to recognize that we, he has total and ultimate authority over us, right, as creator. And so nobody can just say, oh, I have no responsibility to God. No, you know, he is over everyone because of him being our creator. And so, as his image bearers, we are responsible to him. So, this authority is ultimate. It is something that is, means that we have to surrender to the Lord's, to Jesus' lordship. Render unto God the things that are God. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Right? That's the idea, right? That he has ultimate authority, and so we need to consecrate our lives to him. All right. We'll read on from there. Verse 27, now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection, and they questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he is childless, and his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third married her. In the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. And in the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married. And Jesus said to him, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for neither can they die any more, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well, for they did not have the courage to question him any longer. Verse 41, then he said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he his son? And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So, I'm not going to speak a lot on verse 27 to 40. It's sort of parenthetical, I believe, in this question of authority, and so I'll. I think the idea really there is, the crux of the verse is verse 38. Right now, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. I think God, the Lord, was basically refuting that there was no resurrection to the Sadducees. Right, the Sadducees were questioning that, and he came back and said, you know, he's the God of the living, he would not say he's God of Abraham after Abraham died. If he says he's God of Abraham, it means Abraham is still living, right? And so he was trying to prove that point. And they bring sort of an absurd claim based on a Levitical teaching as sort of proof that there's not going to be a resurrection. But anyway, I'll focus on verse 41, where this question, he comes back to this question of authority. And then he said to them, how is it that they say Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord. So if you look in the book of Psalms, this one, Psalm 110, is a really critical verse that's quoted throughout Scripture. I think the disciples heard this, and you'll see it repeated in many, many verses. I've listed some of them here. And the point the Lord was making was that David looked, they recognized that David was talking about his descendant, right? And they were saying, okay, that he was talking about the Messiah. But David referred to his descendant as Lord. And he's asking them, why do you think that is? Right? Why do you think he would refer to his son as his Lord? But we know that it is because the Lord Jesus was that son, right? He met both the requirement that he was David's son, and from the lineage that we see in Scripture that he was David's son, but that he was fully God as well, right? He was fully God. And so I think this was slowly getting to them. The apostles may have got it by this time, but certainly to the end, they were completely, they were appreciating this verse to the fullest, right? And you'll see that it even started early in the church. When we look at Acts chapter 2, you'll see Peter in his address, the day of Pentecost, actually refers to this, right? Saying, refers to these exact verses, right? And this idea that the Lord Jesus Christ was fully man, fully God. He was the fulfillment, the beloved Son who was the Messiah, and that he will. And so that's getting fulfilled right at the time he's saying this about himself. The reality is that the rest of that will be fulfilled as well, right? That he will sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Right? The Lord Jesus came. He's the beloved Son. He will be killed, as the parable says, but there will come a time where he will sit at his right hand. Now, we know he's already seated, but at the time he was saying this, it was in the future. He was saying, the Lord will sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So that those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior will have to answer to him. There is judgment. If there's anybody here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as Savior, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. He has sovereign authority over your life. And God's righteousness, God's holiness will not allow sinful man to enter his presence. And therefore, anybody who accepts the Lord Jesus as their Savior will be cleansed of their sins, forgiven, cleansed, and able to approach God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us. We thank you that your Son is far above all creation. He is equal with you. He was that eternal Son, the Son. He was not the Son after he came. He was the Son from eternity past. But we thank thee, Father, that you gave him to us, that you sent him to us to die for our sins. We pray that our hearts would be mindful, Father, of who he is, that he is that Son of God, that he was that one who was killed on Calvary's cross for our sins. We thank you for the great patience that you have. We thank you for the Word of God that is all fulfilled, that everything, every last detail is fulfilled. We see that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed crucified and killed. But we thank thee, Father, that there will come a time that he will be acknowledged for who he is, that every knee to him will bow. Father, we thank thee that you've given us this privilege on this day to bow our hearts in worship, to acknowledge him. But if there's anybody here who doesn't know you as their Savior, that today would be the day they would acknowledge you as God and Savior. We pray that you'd bless our meal together. We pray that you'd bless the baptism that's about to come up as well, Father, our trip there and the whole event, Father. Pray that you'd hold off the weather, and I just commend this afternoon to you, Father, in the precious name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.